Leading up to the passage, we begin in verse 26. Leading up to this point, Stephen has been martyred, and the church has scattered from Jerusalem because of the persecution. And so Philip finds himself proclaiming Christ in Samaria at the beginning of chapter 8. And there's great conversion and belief there. And then we come to verse 26, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll read to the end of the chapter and focus this evening on verses 26 through 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and he went. There was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns, until he came to Caesarea. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to turn on the news, you would definitely hear sound bites of border crossings right now, or of walls, or of physical barriers of some sort. And the question before was of functionality. What would do it? Would it be concrete? Would it be steel slats? Could it be some type of technical thing? But what would stop people from coming in? What would stop people from flowing through? But the question tonight that I want to pose before you is, I'm not interested in physical barriers. It's spiritual barriers. We are citizens of Zion, of God's heavenly kingdom. And it's not internal walls, but what stops the kingdom from going forth and advancing Christ's cause? What barrier could withhold that kingdom from what God has intended and purposed it to do? In fact, we just sang the last stanza of one of those songs in the Song of Preparation, that love untold what barriers it could not go through. And so I want to dwell on that, to perhaps even shift our perspective a little tonight. Because honestly, quite often when we think of walls, we think of defense. We think of the four walls or the fences that protect us, that keep something out. But here is the question: what is going forth in the kingdom of God? Are we harbored inside our own church, or do we believe what the gospel says, that Christ is victorious and his kingdom is being established? And so let's look at this passage tonight and see how the kingdom of God is dismantling these barriers. It is tearing down all barriers that are built of our own sinful humanity, our own security. It is destroying the strongholds of Satan. And how is it doing that? It is expanding and growing. It is happening through personal evangelism. That is what God uses as his method here to advance the kingdom of God. And so you have 3 points there in your outline tonight. As I progressed in my studies throughout the week, I simplified them there. The first point could just be God's mission. We look at God's mission in verses 26 through 28. And then secondly, we see God's method that he uses in verses 29 through 32. And then we finally see God's message that he brings in 32 through 35. And so first we see that this is a mission that comes from God. An angel of the Lord is sent as the messenger. He brings the command to start the mission. And it is clearly an unexpected mission. It is an order that comes out of left field if we're following what's happening in the book of Acts. There in Samaria, there is an awakening. There is a revival. There is people who are coming to know Jesus Christ for the very, very first time. The apostles are called up from Jerusalem to witness this great work, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And so there is this great ministry in Samaria. We know that in Jerusalem, the church is yet under, is persecuted and yet is busting at the seams as it grows, that the 7 deacons were appointed because of the task and the ministries of the church that were so demanding. And yet in the midst of the busyness of this ministry, one of their deacons is called out. And he's called to go from that ministry to the southern road out of Jerusalem. He was in Samaria. He was above Jerusalem. And they were ministering everywhere from Jerusalem up to Samaria. And the angel says, go to the southern road that leads out of Jerusalem towards Gaza, to old Philistine territory. Head out of Canaan. And so the Spirit works in the most marvelous and unknown ways at times. And Philip heeds that, and Philip goes. And he's brought to what must have been a place of isolation. And all the atlases show us that there's no towns, there's no villages or synagogues, there's no people, there's no ministry down as he leads in a road that goes into the wilderness. In fact, if we miss that, you know, here Luke helps, since he's writing for Theophilus, who probably doesn't know all these things too, he just says this very simple thing. This is desert, O Theophilus. In case we know, this is desert. There is nothing out here. In fact, that word to go to the south, because when the south is the highest there in Palestine, it faces south. Your notes at the bottom of your Bible may say, you can translate as well, or at noon. And so the Spirit calls him to go to the isolate desert south of Jerusalem at high noon when nobody's on the road. And so here he finds himself in the midst of this, and one caravan approaches. And at that very moment, as you see the caravan, you see God's passionate love for a lost sheep. You see the practical outworking of the parable of the lost sheep. That God here took one of his servants from the 99 up there and he brings them to the one lost sheep. You see the love of God for his lost sheep here. It is one, it is only one, but it is one for whom Christ died. It is one who was chosen before the foundations of the world. It is one whose name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And as the pastor said this morning in Luke 6, he will not lose one of them. And so God here goes out of his way for his lost sheep. You see the intensity of his love for his lost sheep. And his love for you and I is no less, brothers and sisters, when he called us out of our sin. What motivates this mission, what sets it, is God's love for his people. And God calls us to go out of our way. God calls his disciples to be like the master, to go out of our way. And just imagine, think here for what would that mean in your life? To go out of your way for your normal routine, to talk to a person perhaps you don't normally do. Or maybe even somebody that you normally talk to, but you stay within a comfort zone of your conversation. And you don't go there. And you talk about trivial stuff of cars and weather and work. God has gone out of his way out of love for you. He calls us to go. And he went out of his way so much that he came from the heights of heaven in glories to the cross. That's out of the way. Out of love for us. See, God's love here is set upon this individual, and yet at the same time, it is an ecumenical love. It is a love that is given not to one, but to all nations and countries. He calls his church from all peoples. And so, even as the chariot approaches, we see just what that looks like. As the gospel has always proclaimed, ever since Abraham, that through Abraham all the nations would be blessed. That Isaiah would say that it would go to the ends of the earth, God's glory would be being made known. As the Psalms have seen, as Acts says at the very beginning, the ends of the earth would know. And so as the chariot approaches, we see exactly what that looks like. Here comes an Ethiopian eunuch. And we see the object of God's love in verse 27. And although the encounter happens on the southern border of Canaan, it is with a man who comes from, in a Roman view, the ends of the earth. It is, our text says Ethiopia, and that today would be like Sudan and Ethiopia, the whole Nubian kingdom, which is just south of Egypt at the upper headwaters of the Nile River. It is the end of the known world on the southern border for the Roman Empire. And so here the gospel is going through this encounter to the ends of the earth. And it is so much more than a geographic difference that they stumble upon. There is a racial barrier, as the Ethiopian has the darkest skin. You read it in Jeremiah already, that the Ethiopian cannot change his skin. I imagine when this man was in Jerusalem, all the little children's eyes opened up in wonder, looking at this dark-skinned man. There is a racial barrier here. There is an economic barrier, as this man comes with unprecedented wealth. I imagine if I had seen this man show up at a gas station, I would say the two words that would come out of my mouth would be like, nice car. And he would say thanks, and he'd get in his car and go. There is a huge barrier in economics, but yet there is still even more. There's a religious barrier here because of his eunuch status. It says he comes to Jerusalem to worship, and yet when he came to Jerusalem, he found out that he could not enter into the temple. Because Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 says, all those who are castrated have no right in the assembly of God's people. And so he was limited there. And so there is racial barrier, economic barrier, religious barrier, all real barriers that were then there and they are here today, all built of our own sin, our own insecurities in life. I think when the Tower of Babel was dismantled, the sin in its own outworking took all those bricks and just built walls around cultures and people. And yet here the gospel comes and it dismantles it like God dismantled that tower. It breaks down the religious problem because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And access to the Father is only through Christ Jesus. It breaks down the economic barrier because God is not a respecter of persons or wealth. In fact, all are either debtors to sin or debtors to mercy. It breaks down the racial barrier because Christ gathers his church from all nations. It is one body that he has in his church. And there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, Scythian, slave, free. All are in Christ. It's a beautiful picture of the Church of Jesus Christ. The borders that are being pushed by the kingdom of God. And we see that is entirely a work of God. That there is no way this happens at all by circumstance. That this man is, that is, it is only brought about by the sovereign will of God. This man is 1,500 miles from home. Somehow he gets a copy of the scriptures. Now he has money, but there is no Baker Bookhouse or Zondervan Publishing there in Jerusalem at the time. And so he still gets a hand-copied passage of scriptures. As he's traveling home, the Spirit brings a Spirit-filled teacher who can interpret to him there. This is all a work of a sovereign God. And it is the very same Spirit that is working both in his heart and in the world. I mean, think of that. We confess, we know that the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. He causes regeneration. It is the work of the Spirit who gives us new life, who awakens us to hear the gospel and respond in faith. And at the same time, while he's doing that internal work, it's the Spirit that's directing Philip to go to the chariot. It is the Spirit who is setting all the things up in providence. And so God clearly is at work in the author, and it's his mission. You know, just by way of application, I think at times of the providence of God in our lives for evangelism. You think you bought your house because it fit your family needs and it was a good price and it was in the neighborhood you wanted to be, but God may have said, I want to put you right here. Because I know that neighbor needs to hear the gospel. You chose your courses because you like the professors and you like those studies. And God said, you know what? There's a classmate in there that has to hear the Christian worldview and perspective on that topic. You pursue your careers because they provide for your family and you delight in the labor that God has given you. And God has said, I'm going to use all of that to put you right next to a person who is lost in their sin and needs Jesus. And you know Jesus and you can tell them. You see, the Holy Spirit works both in providence and in their hearts. And what a relief it is to us that this is God's mission. Now, we are part of his method clearly, but this is God's mission. This is his will. This is his command. This is his kingdom, and he will do this. And he brings us and he uses us in his great work. Notice secondly here the method that's used. It's personal evangelism. We come here, you know, the chapter has been split in half. You see the gospel proclaimed. That's quite often how the scriptures use it. The gospel is proclaimed as he is preaching in Samaria and throughout the towns. And he goes back on his way up to Caesarea, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. But as he comes here, he tells him about Jesus. It's interesting that even Luke, as he records this, he spends just as much time, actually more time, if you remove the stuff about Simon the magician, describing the evangelism of one man than he does of all of Samaria. So important is it here as a method that God will use to grow his kingdom. And so let's spend a little time here looking at the person of the evangelist. Philip is often called the evangelist. And the first thing we see that about the person of the evangelist is this, that he is a Spirit-filled man. He is a Spirit-filled man. You notice that right away in verse 29, as he arrives there on the scene, that the Spirit tells him to go to that chariot that is approaching. Now, we don't know what that looked like, how the Spirit talked to him or anything. Some commentaries say don't overly assume a supernatural thing here. Even as he's whisked off, it seems, at the end of the chapter, sometimes that is just the way the scriptures are talking of him moving on. But somehow he discerns the Holy Spirit's will and calling here in verse 29. And he does that because he is a Spirit-filled man. We know that from Acts chapter 6. a necessary prerequisite for the deacons that were chosen there in the church is that they would be, chapter 6, verse 3, men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will appoint to this duty men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. So it is a necessary prerequisite of his diaconal duties already, but it's also a necessary prerequisite of an evangelist. It was the Spirit fullness that drove Stephen already in the last chapter to proclaim the gospel even in the face of death. It is the Spirit fullness in Philip that drives him through Samaria to proclaim the gospel even after the wake and tragedy of his brother's death. It is the Spirit fullness here that runs alongside the chariot of this. Now, if he is the treasurer of a wealthy kingdom, I'm sure there is a convoy that's guarded. And yet he runs to this chariot. In fact, I would say the Holy Spirit is the essential person of personal evangelism. And this has been the story that Luke has been telling throughout Acts. Jesus declared it in his very final conversation with the apostles. Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Right before Jesus ascends into glory, he says, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and when you receive that power, it will empower you to be witnesses for my name's sake throughout the world. And so it is Spirit-filled people that become Spirit-filled evangelists, that it flows out as you walk in the Spirit. A Spirit-filled church will be heavy in missions. A Spirit-filled Christian will desire to evangelize. It is the Holy Spirit that brings us to an awareness of our sins. It shows us our own lostness, our own desperate need for our Savior Jesus Christ, which is the same for our neighbor. It is the Holy Spirit that awakens our faith and strengthens our faith in Jesus Christ. It is that faith that gives us a boldness to declare Christ, to conquer a fear of man in our evangelism for a fear and holy reverence for God. It is the Holy Spirit who assures us we belong to Him, that makes us wholeheartedly ready and willing to live and serve Him. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He adorns us and fashions us and shapes us in conformity to our Savior Jesus Christ, the attractiveness of our Savior. And when, brothers and sisters, when you reek of grace, when they can see the joy of Jesus Christ in your life, your evangelism is effective. And so it is Spirit-filled Christians who evangelize. And then he goes on, he gives yet another term for an evangelist. He calls him a guide. That's what the eunuch asks for in this passage. Philip comes to him. He says, "Do you know what you are reading?" And his answer is this: "How can I unless someone guides me?" And so the evangelist is a guide. Now, in a very simple way, you could say, "Oh, okay, that means he instructs him." And yet I think there's richer meaning in this word here. The root word of that is hodos, the word for road. In fact, the same word is given in verse 26, the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem. And so the idea is one who guides them along the road, one who is a fellow traveler, one who knows the terrain and then can walk with somebody on that way. You may have used a guide, perhaps, if you went and saw another city and you had a city guide that showed you around, or on a vacation, some that would show you, perhaps these are the places to go, here are the places not to go. When I was overseas, we would always take one of our Syrian partners, because although we could read all the maps, they would say, "No, don't go down that road. That road's been blocked, or that road has already been laid with explosives." Those guides would keep us on the right way, off the dangerous path. How powerful is that in the Christian life? If you could talk to a brother and sister and say, don't go down that road. Let's journey this way. Let's sit together in the chariot. And yet how intimidating can that be, right? Because to even assume that role assumes some leadership. It assumes some authority. There's a great part of us that wants to say, brother, sister, I don't have it all figured out yet. And our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ knows that. And that is why He gives us a guide. John 16, verse 24, it calls the Holy Spirit the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside us. As Jesus is leaving, He says, and I will give you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all truth. So it comes back to it again. How are we a guide? It is when we have the Holy Spirit. And so the question comes, can you evangelize? And although it is something that we are timid quite often, the Scriptures are abundant. Yes, you can. If you have been born again, if you have the Holy Spirit, if that is evidence in a confession and faith in Jesus Christ, yes, you can. God has given you everything you need. And what a wonder of the gospel that is. That God, in all of His glory, in all of His power, in all of His wisdom, said, you know, I'm going to use you to lead another person to me. I'm going to entrust that to you. I'm going to equip you to do that. I'm going to call you to do it. And so how does He call us to do it? Well, He gives us yet one more thing. He gives us the very message, the very words that we are to use. You know, and the message is this. The message is Jesus. In your passage I had there, it's centered on the Word. And because there's very two things there. It is centered on Scriptures, and it's also centered on Jesus. But the bulletin clerk only gave me 3 points, so I had to combine those. Centered on the Word. And here's the reality. If your words are on these words, then they will focus and direct all of the glory to the Word, Jesus Christ. You see, Philip's evangelism here is centered on Scriptures, and therefore it's centered on Jesus Christ. Just notice, it gives them Isaiah 53 here. And we talked earlier about the providence of God, that He has the Scriptures, but how much more the providence of God that He has Isaiah 53 open, one of the most striking, beautiful portrayals of the gospel in the Old Testament. And as if God is giving Philip a lob softball hit here. I remember one time in my counseling, I was a pastor of the basic training units, and after the service I would have a couple hours sometimes of all the soldiers who would come because they just showed up for basic training. They're so scared. Most of them want to be somehow out of the army. And in the midst of that, one came into my office and asked me this very simple question. What must I do to be saved? Like, I had to pick up my jaw from the drawer, you know, from the floor, and I was like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The point is this, that God gives us the words for evangelism. He gives us the very words we need in Scripture. We can't use the excuse of Moses. We can't say, oh, I'm not a gifted speaker. I don't know what to say. I get so nervous. I don't know how to approach it. He says, I've given you the very words. And how does Philip know this? But he's been a student of the Word of God. He has sat under the apostolic preaching there in Jerusalem. So he knows his Scriptures. And beloved in Christ, you know your Scriptures. You have been raised with, most of you have been raised with stories of the Bible since youth. You have been catechized in all the theologies of Scripture in the most systematic way. You have heard strong preaching Sunday in and Sunday out. You know your Scriptures. You have the answers, and the answers is Jesus Christ. And so let me close here. It's centered on Christ. It is centered on Jesus Christ. You can have all the religious talk you want, but without Christ, it's just talk. I've had many encounters being a chaplain where people will come up to me and say, "Oh yeah, what denomination are you?" "Okay, oh, my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher." And yeah, everybody has some tie to religion somewhere here. Some person in their family has been a minister. But the question is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? And it must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The eunuch here begs that question. Notice that in your passage. He responds the most pointed question of all the questions in here is, whom does this scripture speak of? And so Philip responds, beginning with this passage, to tell him the good news of Jesus Christ. Now I imagine this, that his speaking went for a while as he sat next to him. It went through all of Isaiah 53 and went through the suffering servant. And he could begin in the point of pain, because pain is a universal experience. Sorrow, grief, and shame, and guilt are universal no matter what culture you come from. And conversations can get real, real quick when you go there. And so as they're there, they think, here is the Jesus, the incarnate God, who is a man of sorrows in Isaiah 53. He is the one fully acquainted with all of our grief. And yet, what's striking as we come to the verses that are quoted here, verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, is that Jesus Christ is not just one who endures this suffering, who endures this, but is voluntary. That although he is innocent, he allows it. As a lamb who is led before his shearer is silent, so Jesus does not open his mouth before Pontius Pilate. And you watch the news today, and with all of the different celebrities and political officials who are raving and yelling and justice and everything, here's one who is truly righteous and innocent, and he opens not his mouth. His suffering is voluntary. And why is that? I imagine that Philip sits down and he leads him back. He backs him up in the passage and he shows that his suffering is voluntary because his suffering is vicarious. It is substitutionary. He reviews how he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He was wounded that we might be healed, out of a great love for you and me. He told them how Jesus Christ was crucified as the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. How there was the great exchange at that point, that our sin was poured upon him. The holy wrath of God that was due us was put upon him. And we received his righteousness. He bore the sins of many, Isaiah says, and made many righteous. And then he told them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that in him is life, and in him, the good news is this, there is forgiveness of sins and freedom from them. He told him about the ascension into heaven and how he is seated at the right hand of God, and now all are called to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. And what happens next? But they happen upon water at some point down the road. And look at the eunuch's question. He says, what prevents me from being baptized? What barriers still exist? I know I've almost tried to go to the temple. I went all. What barriers are in the way? And Philip says, nothing. Jesus Christ has paid it all. And that's the message of the gospel. And so here the eunuch comes to be baptized. A sign of his cleansing, a sign of his washing away of all his sins in Jesus Christ, and a sign of his inclusion in the kingdom of God. The children of Cush have come to the city of Zion. Their names are now written in the book as the psalmist prophesied about. And God's kingdom is advanced through evangelism. Well, the story ends there. We don't know what happens to the eunuch. Just like quite often in our own evangelism, you may have an encounter, you may proclaim the gospel with them. And we can only guess, we could conjecture, he's an intellectual, influential man with great wisdom and authority, and he returns to Africa equipped with the Holy Spirit, equipped with the Scriptures, exuding joy, our passage says, that an African church grows. And we see out of the African church, great church fathers who come, Tertullian, Augustine, the Doctor of Grace, who influences Calvin. But all that is speculation. That's all speculation. We do know this, that one chariot ride made an eternal difference. We know that. Think about that in your own lives. One Uber ride could make an eternal difference. It could. And some of that, for some of us, that stirs us. Some of us, that may scare us. And so God's word tonight says, you got to remember, people of God, you got to remember, this is my mission. This is God's mission. All right? It will involve you, absolutely. I am calling you to come forward on this mission and to serve me. But I have equipped you with the Holy Spirit. I have equipped you with the very words you need in Holy Scripture. And I have given you a message to take to the world. It is a beautiful message. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for my sins, and he has risen again. And in him is love and life and freedom and joy, and it's in him alone. Can you take that message to the world? Let's ask God's help to do so. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a beautiful gospel story. Lord, to be the beneficent of that message and also to be the bearers of the message is humbling. Lord, would you empower us by your Spirit to proclaim the majesty of you and the glorious grace of our Savior Jesus Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen.